Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be in the book of Revelation. Lord, all of your scripture is to be honored, all of scripture. And we believe that this is the time for us to be in this book, the book of Revelation. You have led us here, that we would be alert, looking for your coming again, ready. So, Father, now I pray your Holy Spirit would be poured out and you'd just fill my mouth with your words and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Thank you. Pastor needs to hear an amen. He needs support here. 1, 2, 3. Amen. Okay, good. Thank you. I feel better. Okay. Let me review what we've done, and let's get into the text for this morning. The book of Revelation was given by the angel, God sent his angel to his servant John. John was on the island of Patmos. He had been put into that place in the year 95 AD by the second emperor of 10 emperors that persecuted the church, the emperor Domitian. All of the other apostles, as I've said, were already dead. They had all died martyrs' death, every one of them. And the church was already under heavy persecution. First, it had been persecuted by the Jews. The Jews put to death Christians also. But Rome put to death many millions of Christians in the first 2 centuries, 6 million. And during this time, as we said last week, you had to bow to and say, Caesar is Lord, or they would often put you to death. And so it was against the backdrop of persecution that this book would have been written. And he was on the island of Patmos because of the suffering and patient endurance in chapter 1. And remember, this book promises a blessing if we read it and a blessing if we hear it. And remember that the table of contents is in chapter 1, verse 19. He was told, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. In chapter 1, he had seen Jesus glorified. In chapters 2 and 3, those are the things that are now, the church age. We are still in the now. We're in the now, the church age. In chapter 4, the things that will take place later, after these things, metatauta in the Greek, and the church is brought up to heaven in chapter 4. That's the rapture of the church. And chapter 4 all the way to the end is future. It's the rapture followed by the 7-year tribulation known as the great day of the Lord, that is repeated, the day of the Lord. We know it's 7 years from Daniel chapter 9. And we'll be looking at how in the future, how the first 3.5 years of it will be peaceful, I believe, as the Antichrist rises to power and comes with peace and flattery, forms a one-world government, allows Israel to rebuild their temple. The church will be raptured, the Antichrist will raise to power, Israel will rebuild their temple and offer sacrifices once again. In the middle of the 7-year period, the Antichrist will stand up declaring himself to be God. And from that point on, the second half, the remaining 3.5 years, will be the fulfillment of the seals, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls of God's wrath. That is known as the futurist view of the book of Revelation. As I've already told you, there are other views, one called the preterist or historical, which says that these things have already happened in history. I disagree with that. There's also the allegorical, which says it's just a bunch of symbols, which means it really doesn't mean anything. But the futurist says, no, it's God's word and it will be fulfilled just as God laid it out. And that is what your pastor, with humility, believes. There, as I said before, there are two mistakes you can make with the book of Revelation. One, you can come to it with too much pride and try and be too exact. And I don't want to do that. But number two, you can say, well, it's too complicated, let's never teach it. And that's wrong too. So here we are in the book of Revelation. Now, we came to the 7 churches, I'm just reviewing, last week. And we know that 7 is the number of what? Completion or perfection. Number 7 is mentioned 54 times in the book of Revelation. And when you see 7, it means that's the total, that's the sum. The 7 churches, ladies and gentlemen, represent the complete church. That's it, it's a whole church. And when we read these seven letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, we go, that's all written to us. That's the complete church. You don't throw one of them out and say, that's not me. It all speaks to you. It's the church. But it's also was seven cities and churches that existed in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, in 95 AD when John was told to write this letter. So he's writing to the local churches at that in the first century, and he's writing to us. But also, the third thing that I love is there is a panorama, a broad brush of history here. And the seven churches, and I don't make these things up, lots of people have written about it, and I see it, represent the church from the first century until today. Ephesus is, again, to review, Ephesus, which means desired one, was the first century church. Remember, they had worked hard, but they left their first love. They walked away from it. They did all these good things. They kept away bad doctrine, but they didn't stay in love with Jesus. And he rebuked them. He said, come back. And remember, to each of these churches, he says, if you overcome, you will inherit. So he says something nice if he can. He tells them what they need to change and what the reward will be if they overcome. To Smyrna, remember Smyrna means myrrh, which is an embalming spice, and it's because they were afflicted. But he said, even though you're suffering, you're rich. To Pergamum, which means marriage. Remember, we said that's about the year 312. When Constantine legalized Christianity, and the church and the state were married. This is not being mean-spirited. This is a matter of church history. Even if you don't see the panorama in these two letters like I do, I challenge you to study church history. That's the flow of history. Very simple. The church was strong in the first century, persecuted heavily in the next two centuries, and began to merge with Rome and be not persecuted so much, but become polluted. And Roman Catholicism advanced into the popes and so forth, which, again, these things are on your timetable, on your white piece of paper, which I encourage you to pick up and to study. We didn't really get into all of these things, but the idea of praying for the dead and going to Mary and kissing the Pope's foot and using prayer beads and these things, this is the history of the church, and these are mostly things that are simply not biblical things. And so as we come today to chapter 3, that's enough background, we come to the Protestant Reformation. Sardis means escaping ones. And the Protestant Reformation began in 1520. Now, there was a literal city of Sardis, and this is speaking to us right now. So let's read chapter 3, Revelation. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Somebody remind me to talk to them about that light right there, okay? Because it's kind of weird. Okay. All right, he's writing to the angel. The word angel means messenger. Of the church. The church, by the way, is a Greek word, ecclesia, means those who are called out of the world. It's the assembly of those called out of the world. When you say church, it's not the building, it's the people. And once you get saved, you assemble together. Right now, we're people, aren't we? And we're assembled. Amen. and we're believers, and that makes us the church. We're assembled, and we're called out of the world. And he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, remember, seven is just the complete spirit of God. If you want to, on your own, read Isaiah 11, you'll see seven mentions of the spirit of God. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of blah, blah, blah. And so some people think Isaiah 11 is a reference to that. I'm not going to go to it now. But it's the complete spirit of Jesus. Jesus is full of the Holy. He's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a Holy Ghost baptizer. And he holds the seven stars. He holds the messengers. And to Sardis, he says, you have this reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It has nothing nice to say to this church. It's terrible if you're living on reputation. People think you're doing well, but you're not. You're doing nothing. He says, I've not found your deeds complete. Strength that remains about to die. You know, faith should produce deeds. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be deeds in your life that show that you're a believer. You're not saved by the works you do, but James says faith without works is dead. And so there should be deeds manifest in our life that show that our faith is genuine. You can't get away with just a good reputation. You know, people think that they're okay, but they're not. Because there needs to be a true turning to God, getting in the Word on your own, not just hearing the Sunday message from the pastor, reading the Bible for yourself. We as a church need to grow in prayer. Do we really think we can expect God's blessing if we're not in prayer? Prayer is our greatest weapon. We should be praying, all of us, for our unsaved family members. For our president, we should be praying. For our church, we should be praying. For the sick among us, we should pray. For those who have gone astray, pray, pray, pray. I love to get out a notebook and just write down with my Bible. And as people come to mind, just pray for them. People that God says, you should be praying for this person. Oh, do you know how many people desperately need your prayers? Can you think of someone who's gone astray and needs to come back? Pray for them. That's, you know, our faith should be a living faith. Or someone that needs a ride to church, offer them a ride to church. Or something. How can you use me? You want me to set up chairs? Okay, Lord, help me to set up chairs. You want me to give rides to somebody? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying that our faith has to express itself in different gifts, ladies and gentlemen. And this church of Sardis, this is a comparable to the Protestant church. Protestant means I protest against Catholicism. Catholicism has so many false things. Read the list. And so Martin Luther, in 1520, posted on the Wittenberg Church in Germany, on the chapel door, he posted 95 theses, articles of writing, of which he said things were false, and he disagreed with the Roman. So he protested the Church of Rome. There were many other protesters at this time. Calvin, John Knox in Ireland, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Wesley, who formed the Methodist Church, David Livingston, who went to Africa, and William Carey, the father of modern missions. William Carey is a hero of mine. There were some great reformers during the Protestant age, and yet Jesus rebuked this church. He said, your deeds are not complete. I have not found your deeds complete. You see, historically, the Protestant church kept a lot of the Roman Catholic things. They continued to have infant baptism. They continued to do a lot of the Catholic things that you do not find in the Bible. They also formed, the Lutherans became the state church of Germany. And because it was the state church, it was riddled with problems. And so the Protestant Reformation was not, in God's sight, acceptable. It was still dead. Notice the result was this church was not ready for the rapture. He says, if you do not repent, I will come like a thief in verse 3, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There are churches today that there's no teaching about the coming again of the Lord. And I meet Christians and I say, what do you think? You know, the Lord might come. And it's like, oh, they don't even want that subject. They go, oh, come on. You know, like, we don't know when he's coming. You know, we don't want to go to that subject. Really? He's going to come like a thief. We are to be attentive. That's the pastor you have before you. We had better be attentive to the coming of the Lord. We either believe this book or we don't believe this book. And if you believe it, let me tell you something. Jesus is coming. As I said last week, to quote, I'm getting old. I'm losing things in old age. Okay, Left Behind. Who wrote Left Behind? Nobody knows who wrote Left Behind. Church in San Diego. It'll come to me. You got it? Okay. No, it's okay. We'll get it later. Left Behind. His comment was, anyone who doesn't recognize that we are near the second coming of Christ is biblically illiterate. And that's a comment I agree with. We need to be watching and ready. But to this church, Sardis, he said, I will come like a thief. And notice it says, if dressed in white and hasn't soiled their clothes, I won't erase his name from the book of life. Does that mean that it's possible to have your name erased from the book of life? And the answer is, I'm not going to disagree with the we're told in the end of this, don't add, don't subtract. I'm not going to subtract anything or add anything. Now, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, is a book in which your name is placed when you believe in Jesus. That would mean it is possible to make a decision for Jesus, but then have your name taken out. Or, plan B, there are some writings, Dr. J. Vernon McGee and someone named Wolford, who asserts, and I don't agree with this, I'm just giving you an alternative, that everyone's name is initially in the book of life because they're alive and they have a chance to receive Christ. Only if you don't receive Christ is your name taken out. That's what McGee asserts. To me, the book of life is when you receive Jesus, your name is put in there. And believe me, you want to make sure your name is in that book, because when we get to chapter 20, there's a great white throne and someone who sits on it, and earth and the sky flee from him. And books are open, and men are judged by what is done in the books. And another book is open, which is the book of life. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Dreadful scene. There was a play that was done, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, in Modesto, California. Years ago, the churches got together and did Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. You can probably find the video on the internet if you typed it in. And I remember I saw it done in our church when I was pastoring in Big Bear. They were so packed that they couldn't handle the parking in the churches. They flipped their city with this. And all it was a simple skit in which they had people in life situations, and then they would die, and suddenly they would appear before the throne, and their name was either in the book of life or it wasn't. Those who were in the book of life went away to glory. Those who were not went away kicking and screaming, no, no, no. And it was so powerful. Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? Broad is the road, narrow the way. Make sure your name is in the Lamb's book of life. God help us that we would be faithful to Jesus. So Sardis is told to wake up. It is dead Protestantism. And that's all I'll say on that right now. Let's go to Philadelphia, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. We want to be a loving church. As you know, there are different Greek words for love. The word in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. It is a sacrificial love, a love that loves sacrificially. Philadelphia is more a term of fondness, or church, I'm fond of one another. We are told to be fond of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who were of a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also come keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, obviously, if I could pick which of the seven churches I'd most like to be, it would be Philadelphia. Jesus speaks only well of this church, as he did Smyrna. These are the only two churches for which he has no rebuke. And if you want to go with the historical time, the flow that I've been presenting to you, this takes you to about 1700 or 1750, somewhere in there, where you have a great period of historic revival. Preachers come on the scene. There's a great return to teaching in the Bible, and this is historically what happened. And the result is great spiritual health. You have guys like Whitefield, who actually would preach to as many as 30,000 people outdoors without a microphone. There was a historic revival going on in the United States in the 18th century and preaching around the world at that time. This is the period of healthy revival in the church. The church gets back to the Word. And it says that Jesus introduces himself as the one who is holy and true, and he holds the key of David. The key is eternal life. He has the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And he says to this church, I've placed an open door that no one can shut. I like that. I like the meditation of open doors. You know what an open door is? An open door is when God gives you an opportunity. It's like if you received a letter after you passed your doctor exam and it says, we want you to be a surgeon at Johns Hopkins University. You went, okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, we're going to pay you. You know, you go, that's an open door. That's just an example. When I was in my pilgrimage, I was at one point in the desert in Laughlin, and then we got an opportunity to come to Monterey, and I don't have time for the story except to say I got hired to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Monterey Bay. Took a church of 600-800 people. Boom. They wanted me. I remember after I hung up the phone with my wife, we both grabbed each other and did a spontaneous dance. You ever done one of those? That's what it was. It was an open door. God opens doors. He can open doors. And he knows how to close doors, too. I was thinking this morning about God's opening doors and God's closing doors. Remember Hannah, who in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, Hannah couldn't have a child. She was crying. It says God had closed her womb. She prayed, and it says God opened her womb. And she named the baby Samuel, heard of God, because she said, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate it to you. Maybe God has closed the door for you because later he's going to open a door for you. Maybe it isn't time yet. Maybe he has that door closed because later he's going to open that door. Zechariah was told that Elizabeth would have a child, and he didn't believe it, so his mouth was closed. He couldn't hear either, apparently, because they had to make signs to him. So finally, when Elizabeth gives birth to a child, Elizabeth says, his name is John. And they look at Zechariah. They don't have anybody named John in your family. And they make signs to him. And Zechariah gets out a writing tablet. He writes down, his name is John. And all of a sudden he can speak. Whoa! And he starts praising God. You see, God had closed his mouth, but God opened his mouth. God closes doors, God opens doors. And when he opens them, his timing is perfect. We need to trust him to close the doors that need to be closed and open the doors that need to be opened. He'll do it. And of this church, he says, I know you have little strength. You see that in verse 8? You have little strength. I bet you that describes most of us. I don't feel very strong at this ripe old age. Janet and I were looking at pictures of ourselves when we were a bit younger. Come see it sometime. We'll show it to you. You all look pretty different. I mean, you know, you have more strength. You have the beauty of youth. You know, and that's good. But guess what? You reach a point, all of us reach a point where our strength is small. And in that place, a little strength, he said, you kept my word. You stayed in my word. And you didn't deny my name. That's good enough. You stayed in my word and you still are confessing me. And he says, therefore, I'm going to set this door in front of you. And there were some in a synagogue of Satan. Those could have been false Jews. And he said, they're going to come and acknowledge you and fall at your feet. There are a lot of false churches right now that persecute Christianity. Islam persecutes Christianity in the name of God. But not just that, even Catholicism. When I was in the Philippines, if a person got born again, sometimes their family would cut off all financial support to them. We had one guy, his mom beat him. When you became one of those born-agains, bam, 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 bam. I mean, that's how it was there. There are a lot of people that think they're of God, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're not saved. A lot of people thinking that they're serving God are in the synagogue of Satan. Someday, those people are going to fall at your feet and say, we acknowledge that you are the true children of God. That's what they're going to do to Philadelphia. They're going to come and fall down and acknowledge that I have loved you. Those are the words of Jesus. And it says, you've kept my command to endure patiently. Christianity requires patient endurance. Hupomone, continue in your faith even with weight crushing on you. He says, therefore, I will keep you from the hour of trial, or that's the great tribulation. This is churches, we're not going to go through the great tribulation. God has not appointed us under wrath, but under salvation. Romans says that. 1 Thessalonians says that. In Revelation 6, as we will see, when the hailstones are coming down and so forth, they say the wrath of the Lamb has come. We are not appointed unto the great tribulation, which is the wrath of God. We will be taken up. A lot of people will tell you, and we'll be talking about this in this book, that to believe in the rapture is just to be an escapist. They will say the teaching on the rapture only reappeared in the 18th century and so forth. And the guys like Darby and all that. That, first of all, that's not true. The early church believed the Lord was coming back anytime. In the first and second century, and third century, they just believed the Lord was coming anytime. It was when the church fell into the Roman Catholicism, into the Dark Ages, that the teaching about the coming of the Lord went away. Once the church returned, as it did in the age of Philadelphia, to studying the Bible, they knew that the church would be taken up, and they were looking for. The rapture is not escapism. The rapture is seen in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the Word. We who are still alive will be caught up. That's rapture in the Latin, raptus, in the Jerome Latin Vulgate Bible, harpazo in the Greek. So there is a catching up of the church. And those who would say we're going to go through the mid-tribulation, or they have a problem. And the problem is, if we're going through the tribulation, I'm no longer looking for Jesus to come. I'll wait for the Antichrist. He's got to come first. So Christ can't come today because the Antichrist hasn't come. I haven't seen the one world government. I haven't seen the Jews rebuild their temple. You see, It removes imminence. There is a doctrine of it's God is imminently coming. He can come at any time. Watch and be ready. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus could come in this hour. And so the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And so he says, I'm going to keep you from that to this Philadelphian church. And he says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. If you overcome, I'll make you a pillar. Verse 12. A pillar is a sign of stability. I will make you stable. You know, we use that expression, oh, he's a pillar in the church. I could say, I don't want to point you guys out and embarrass you, but a pillar is someone you can depend on him. He shows up. He's there. So you say, hey, he's a church pillar. He's always here. And he's going to put a new name on him, the name of Jesus, the name of the city of my God. God's going to write a name on our foreheads. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia is also the church of missionary impact. The open door is an open door to heaven, and it's also an open door for missions. One of the characteristics of the Philadelphia church is that it's missions-minded. If we are to be healthy as a church, we have to want to be soul winners. I will make you fishers of men. This church is small, and God has until now told me to stand my ground. I have now been your pastor for 5 years, basically. I gave my first sermon here in February, 5 years ago. It wasn't official till March. I didn't go on salary, if you will, but it's been 5 years. And there's a few of you that go back the whole 5 years. And though we are small, and you know what we've been through, guys? And need I tell you? We have had so many changes. We've had attrition. We've had the passing of, you know, Jim Nagel, Omar. We've had what we went through with Kaylee, for whom we're praying now. We've had a difficult ride. It hasn't been an easy ride. But God has told me, for now, stand your ground. And as we stand our ground as a church, God says, I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. I'm going to set before you an open door. At any time, God can open a door. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. I'm saying, God, either retire me on a beachfront. That's probably not going to happen. But you can dream. I was raised near the ocean. Or, Lord, burst open the dam in Chico. Those are two extremes. I'd take either one, especially this one. But God can open missionary doors. God can do anything. Okay? Do you think your pastor's weird? Yes, I am. Okay. I'm pretty transparent, and I get in trouble for it. But stand your ground. This is a missionary church, Philadelphia. Now, verse 14, we'll do the third church, the seventh of the seven churches. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea means the people ruling. The people ruling. Laos, the laity, Decia. It is the church where they form committees and they vote on everything. Okay. And there's lots of forms of government and church. Some are called congregational, where the congregation votes on everything. And that's okay, I guess, where they say, okay, we want to have a new elder, but we're going to vote to see if the congregation likes the new elder. Some churches do it that way. I'm of a church where the pastor could just pick an elder there's a lot of forms of government. I won't get into that. But the danger in having the people rule the church is that God is not ruling his church anymore. God is no longer ruling his church. The people are forming committees and they're making decisions and they're voting on what they want to do. And I personally, the church government that I was raised with in Calvary Chapel, if you want to know, is based upon the model that is given in the first century based upon Moses and the 70. Remember Moses? God spoke to Moses, and then God later assigned 70 elders to work with Moses. Moses and the 70. And the result was that Moses was free to lead with whatever God showed him, but I'm sure the 70 elders around him were therefore helping him and accountability also. And so that carried forward into the New Testament, where the Sanhedrin, you've heard that phrase, made up of Jews and made up of both Pharisees, religious professionals, and Sadducees, wealthy community members. They governed the people that were Jewish, even in the Roman Empire. The Sanhedrin governed Judea and Galilee. They made decisions for the Jewish people. And they had the high priest and the 70. Moses and the 70, the high priest and the 70. And so into the New Testament, there is a paper written by, well, I don't need to tell you who it's by, but about how the church in the first century followed that model also. They had a strong pastor. A pastor who was free to hear from God, surrounded by elders. And of course, elders keep a pastor morally accountable. They keep him financially accountable. They keep him doctrinally accountable. So he's not a crazy czar. If he gets off morally, financially, or doctrinally, he's to be dealt with. That said, the pastor should be free to lead as the Lord leads him, to be a visionary. Well, I'm not saying this for myself. I'm just telling you what I perceive government should be. When you get to Laodicea and you flip that upside down and you're voting, you start crippling your pastor. And I've seen, you haven't done that to me, but I've seen churches where the pastor is now working for the people. And that's a heavy yoke. I won't mention where, but it's happened in this city to friends of mine, some of which have been driven out of the ministry because it burns them out. Because the people are trying to rule the church through committees. You're not doing that. I'm just telling you, the term Laodicea means a lot. The people ruling. These are the words of the Amen. This is the only time that Jesus is, the word Amen is used as a name. Jesus is the Amen. Amen means so be it. Yes. May it be so. Amen. Yes. The words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Why is he faithful and true witness? Because he exactly represented the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, we're supposed to be witnesses of who Christ is, right? Lord, I'm his witness. He's the faithful and true. He's the perfect witness. Hopefully we are too. As he lives in us more and more, we should represent him. And he's the ruler of God's creation. He introduces himself here as, I made the universe. I rule creation. Did you know God rules creation? He knows the stars by name. Isaiah says his right hand spans the universe. How big is the Milky Way? How big is God? He is the ruler of all creation. And yet, if a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows it. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And for some of you, they're getting fewer and fewer, including me. But he knows exactly how many are left. He knows all about you. His thoughts to you are more numerous than the thoughts of the grains of sand on the beach, Psalm 139. Before a word comes out of your mouth, he knows it already. He loves you. He's the ruler of all creation, and he loves you. As you come to Jesus, he loves you. To this church, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put upon your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, I know your deeds. The problem with you is you're not hot and you're not cold. Now, you like tea? Okay. I like coffee. I'm going to go with coffee. Okay. When I have my coffee, I like my coffee hot. Really hot coffee. If it's not hot, I put it back in the microwave. Oh, nice and hot. That's good. Or if it's summertime, I might have iced coffee at Starbucks. Give me an iced coffee. Hot or cold. But lukewarm? Bah. Jesus said, I will spit this, and in the Greek it's vomit. Bah. I will find that my stomach doesn't like it. It's better to be either on fire for Jesus, I'm hot, oh, I love you, Lord. Or at least if a person's cold, I don't know if I believe this stuff. If a person's cold, God can deal with that. At least there's honesty in that. But if you're in between, like, yeah, I believe, but, oh, yeah, lukewarm. Lukewarm is repugnant to God. The only way to be a Christian is to be fervent. It says in Romans 12, keep your spiritual fervor for the Lord. The word is bubbling, like boiling. We're supposed to have a heart that is in love with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So don't be lukewarm. And he says, you think you're rich, but you have nothing. Now, this church historically takes us to about 1900. Now, Chuck, you asked me last week, why 1900? You getting this, Chuck? He said, I think he's deep in thought. But the reason is that's approximately the time where they started to build these huge church buildings. We will work on this. And this is where you see a period of the rich kind of a church. And we have those today. Churches that they think they're wealthy. Now, some mega churches are healthy, but quite often there are mega churches where they're just the pastors, if you check their income, are worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Do your own research. I mean, there's churches in Texas that I won't mention the pastor who is like that. Oh, I'm rich. I have need of nothing. You walk in that church, man, our church has it all. Look at this building we have. Whoa. Look at the building. And have you seen our Sunday school department? Have you heard our band? Look at our equipment. Those things are fine, but how are you doing with the Lord? You can go to a big, high-powered church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that your heart is toward God. The building does not the church make. And this church thought it was rich and didn't need anything, but they were pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In verse 18, I want to try and get through this real quick. He says, there are three things I want you to buy from me. Gold refined in the fire. You know what that is? That is faith that has been tested through trials. Gold refined in the fire is faith that has gone through a trial. God doesn't want our faith to be only when things are good. Can you continue to have faith when you go through the fiery trial of maybe you're not hearing God, maybe there's sickness in your family? Imagine the trial that Jeff and Lisa went through with Kaylee's accident. But yet they have continued in their faith. That is gold refined in the fire. All of us have to be tested. And then also it says, I counsel you to buy white clothes to wear. That is the righteousness that is by faith that God gives us. And then salve to put on your eyes so you can see. That's the Holy Spirit, you guys. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Ask and keep asking. How much more if you ask, will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we need the fullness of the Spirit. A lot of people if you're not seeking more of the Spirit, it's possible your eyes need healing. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's something we're regularly be seeking. Suddenly wish I had another hour. I want it back. I want all the time back. Because there's so much to say here. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Lord, open my eyes, give me more of the Holy Spirit today, that I would have spiritual gifts. Put the salve on my eyes. I need gold refined in the fire, proven faith. I need white raiment, that righteousness that is imputed to me, not my performance, but the blood of Jesus, his righteousness. And then I need the salve on my eyes. Really quickly, and I'm going to tell you something you might not know. And this is easy to you check it out yourself. In Laodicea, guess what? How they got their water was from a hot spring. And by the time the water reached them to drink, it was lukewarm. Interesting. Also, the number one industry there, one of the main industries there, was a sale of black wool, from which they made a very beautiful clothing. And he says, you need white raiment. Very interesting. And they also had a medical school that worked on eyes. So he's using all these local contextual things. It's fascinating. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. You know, you discipline your child, or if you don't discipline your child, you don't love him. God loves us enough to discipline us. So he says, repent. And then he says, I'm knocking. God is on the outside of his church knocking. There's a painting of the church with no door handle. And that's because the handle's on the inside. So Jesus goes to Laodicea, can I come in my church? He said, if you let me in, I will come in and I will eat with you. And if we overcome, the reward for this church is to sit on the throne with God. I've run out of time, so I'm going to stop. Let me just say this. Summary. The seven churches represent the complete church. Ephesus, the first century church. And again, the church of all time, it's us today also. But in history, it's the first century church. It left its first love. So ask yourself, do you need to come back to your first love? Smyrna, the church that suffered. Is God asking you to suffer? Yet they were rich. Endure suffering. I remember my time with the Filipinos. 13 years with the Filipinos. And the times that I was poor with them is when I was rich. Pergamum. They had gone into idolatry and sexual immorality. We don't want to do that. Are there idols or areas in our life that we need to change? Thyatira, same thing. And they were warned about not holding to the teaching of Jezebel. Sardis, living on reputation but dead. We don't want to be dead. Philadelphia, little strength. That's the church I want to be. So we ask ourselves as we read this, Lord, help me to overcome. How do you overcome, church? It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink back from death. So Lord, wash us in the blood of Jesus. We confess Jesus with our mouth. And we're willing to give up our life to live for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the seven churches. Lord, these 2 weeks have gone by very quickly covering the seven churches. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Lord, these are the letters you wrote to the churches as you stand among the lampstands. Lord, we want to be overcomers, and we pray that we would be a bride dressed beautifully for you as you come back to take us. Give us, Lord God, proven faith, that gold that has gone through the fire, that white raiment, which is your free gift to us. And give us, Lord, salve for our eyes that we could see. Lord, may we be, by your grace, like Philadelphia, Lord, keeping your word, not denying your name, that you would set before us open doors. And so we pray for your direction for CIF and for us individually, corporately, this year 2020. Our eyes are on you. I pray your blessing on each of the saints in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.